at our passage for today, and you can turn there as Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Before we go there, I think a lot of us, I was talking to someone before the service began this morning, and every single day of the week we wake up to gloomy and news that seeks to take our joy away from the Lord. We turn on the TV and we hear all the doom and gloom that's happening in our streets and around the world. We go to work, possibly, and people are talking about the upcoming election, which, yeah, it's important for sure. And they talk about politics and what's going on in certain cities across the globe, across our nation. And it might cause a lot of distress and even depression in a lot of us, anger, bitterness, despair, and hopelessness. And this morning, as the elders and I were praying before we started, and I was talking to someone earlier, the reason why we're going through Mark, one reason out of many, is first of all, we need to learn the whole counsel of God as the Church of Christ. Secondly, we have to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. We are easily distracted. It's one reason why Peter told us in his letters that he seeks to remind his people that he was writing to about these things he was teaching. And he even said, when I die, when I go from this place, I'll make sure that all this that I'm teaching you is stirred up by way of reminder so that you won't forget what is most important and what is priority. She always wants to preach. It's fine. And even though this doesn't have anything, well, I can't say it has nothing to do. The reason why we are continuing to go through Mark and learn about Jesus is this. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which, so listen, easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Why are you here this morning? I think all of you are here and God knows your heart so that you will fix your eyes on Jesus and not grow weary and lose heart. My job as a shepherd of the body of Christ is to continue to bring before your eyes the glories of Jesus Christ found in his word. And so let's continue to journey through this passage in Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Today, the title of the sermon is Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. And we will sing that beautiful hymn after the sermon today. The word of the Lord says this, verse 13, chapter 2. And he went out again by the seashore. And all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, Jesus said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house. And many were tax collectors and sinners. Were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Father, bless the reading of this word and the preaching of this word. Thank you, Father, that you stoop down in your incarnation to not be a distant, aloof God, but you came to be with us, sinners, us who have been cast out from your presence due to sin, but you came near so that we might be near you, taking upon yourself our sins on the cross. And Lord, may this passage of scripture today give us such great hope that you are a friend of us sinners, that you didn't stand far at a distance, but you came so near that you even fellowship with us. What joy unspeakable that is. And so, Lord, may we leave here today skipping with joy in our hearts due to the fact of your everlasting presence in our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we saw an event that I found personally exciting to preach about. We saw an event that angered the scribes. If you remember, Jesus was in a house, and these four men came tearing a hole in the roof in order for them to get right before Jesus so that the man who was paralyzed might be healed. And then Jesus did something unheard of, unthinkable, that caused these scribes, the teachers of the law, to question Jesus. Because Jesus said to that man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes in their hearts said, "Who alone but God can forgive sins?" And thus, after that, what did Jesus do? He told the man to pick up his mallet and walk and go home. He was instantly healed. And that miracle proved without a doubt before all the crowd that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, the coming Christ, the Messiah. We are going to continue to see from here on out more confrontations that Jesus has with the scribes and the Pharisees related to various issues that they thought Jesus and his disciples should be conformed to. They did not like what they saw. And so they called Jesus out and questioned him. And here we see another beautiful demonstration of the grace, compassion, love, and forgiveness of Christ as he dines with sinners. We see the people whom he calls to himself. We see that there is no one that can be outside of his grace. There is no one who is a great enough sinner that God would say to him, "You are not welcome in my presence or in my kingdom." And so today we see a lot of hope and extreme love that is poured out by Jesus onto these sinners, onto these tax collectors. And once again, we see the scribes of the Pharisees questioning Jesus' mission and motives. We will see that Jesus calls a despised, hated tax collector to follow him. And that what is even more surprising is that he goes to that tax collector's house and has supper with him. This man who society hates, this man who the religious elite can't stand and who thinks that he is unclean. And then Jesus attends a party to eat with these people. The scribes of the Pharisees must have been thinking, just who is this Jesus to think that he can befriend sinners and eat with them? And the question that is posed to all of us today is, why was Jesus eating with them? Why would the perfect, holy, sinless Son of God share a meal with tax collectors and sinners? And what did he offer these people? That's what we keep seeing unfold over and over as we go through Mark. And so what you're going to see, the main theme in this passage, you will see that Jesus, who is the true servant, right? That's why he came, to serve and not be served. I keep reiterating that because that's the thesis really of Mark. Who came to serve, not be served, and give his life as a ransom for many. As Nate read Luke 15, we see that Jesus is the one who does the searching and the finding of sinners so that they may repent. And there's lots of joy and celebration in heaven for one sinner who repents. And Luke 15 is such a great illustration of that picture for all of us. And we're going to see that unfold in this instance today in Mark. So we're going to see the true servant king befriending the most wretched of sinners. And that includes you and me as well. We can't and we have to be careful that we're not like the Pharisees who put up this dividing wall and say that the grace of God does not apply to these people over here. It only applies for me. When we see that with the Pharisees. Now in verse 13, which is a transitional sentence that goes from what we were talking about last week to where we're going to end up today, what we see here is that Jesus went out again. You see Jesus constantly in motion. He's always doing something. And most of the time, it includes teaching. If you recall, like I said last week, he was in a crowded, small house, and the crowds could not be contained in there, so much so that the crowds overflowed to the streets. And now we see Jesus by the seashore of Galilee, and the people kept coming to him. And what was he doing? Teaching them. What we see here is that the people continually kept coming to him, and he continually taught him. You'll notice that Jesus doesn't spend time bragging about his ability to heal, his ability to cast out demons, or his ability to heal sick people, or even read minds, as he is omniscient. He doesn't go out and keep doing things for a show for people to be wowed. He just continues to teach the truth of the gospel of God and of the kingdom. He continues to draw people from all stripes to himself. The most unlikely people he draws to himself because they see something in Jesus that they do not see or never saw in the rabbis and Pharisees of their day. And so he needed a bigger area to accommodate these people. And he went to the seashore. And you know, when you go to this portion of the Sea of Galilee, it's almost like an auditorium. Jesus could have been standing right on the beach side, and people could have been hundreds of feet away and still hear Jesus clearly. There are hills that surround the Sea of Galilee that are amplified and would have served as some kind of amplification system so that Jesus could speak and everyone could hear. And so we see a flock of people, droves of people. We don't know exactly why they're coming to him. Some, though, probably genuinely wanted to hear the words of salvation. And yet some probably had ulterior motives. But then we go into verse 14. And as usual, when Mark speaks, when Mark writes, it's just something that randomly happened. But I don't think this was just a random moment. I think God was working on this man, this tax collector named Levi, aka Matthew, who was one of the 12 apostles, because what we're going to see is Jesus approaching him. I always look at this. I'm like, what caused a man to be commanded by Jesus who said, follow me, and then just get up, leave everything, and follow him? We see that he passed by, and it was probably by the Lake of Galilee. And Levi was sitting there in his tax booth. And once again, as Jesus did with all the other disciples, including James and John, Andrew and Peter in chapter 1, he says the same thing to Levi, to Matthew. He said, follow me. And what did Matthew do? He got up and followed him. This time when Jesus followed him, it wasn't a fisherman like the other brothers. This was a tax collector. Now, to a lot of us who pay our taxes every year, We might just think of the IRS or something. But in that time, in that day and age, in Israel and in the Roman world, tax collectors were especially despised and hated by the masses, not just because they bribed people and took more money than they were supposed to, but because Matthew was a Jew who left his Jewish heritage and went along with the Roman standard and started taking taxes, including taxes from those who were Jews. Now, we're going to find out that Matthew himself, which means gift of God, that's what his name means, gift of God. We're going to find out that, yeah, he was probably one who cheated all the time. He stole. He was a thief. He was a liar. According to the Jews, he would have been unclean because he spent more time with Gentiles. But we're also going to find out, though he was a hated tax collector, he actually eventually became a gift of God, because God took this man who was a pariah in society and not only called him to follow Jesus, but Jesus completely transformed his heart so that his desires started becoming God-centered desires. Now, the tax booth was a booth located at the port or the edge of a city or town to collect taxes for trade. People didn't send in their taxes like we do in our time. These taxes that Matthew would have been taking from people were a form or custom duty or toll applied to the movement of goods between certain areas of the Roman setup at that time. And such, these tolls were a sort of sales tax paid by the seller, especially fishermen. So Peter, James, Andrew, and John, they would have had to have gone through this tax system and pay taxes on the fish that they caught from the Sea of Galilee. And although, this is why these tax collectors were genuinely hated, although rates and commissions were regulated by law, there was obviously plenty of room for abuse in the system through the subjective valuation of goods by these tax collectors. There was a lot of room for them to make the price of the tax even higher so that they would get more money for themselves. And a lot of times they would bribe people. When I was in India, someone sent me a pretty expensive guitar as a gift. This still happens in lots of the world. And I went to go pick up my guitar there, and the custom agent, he tried to get literally hundreds and hundreds of dollars out of me, more than what they should have applied to that custom tax. And Jyoti and I were there, and we had to spend literally hours trying to make this guy realize that what he was doing was wrong, and we got it down to a couple hundred dollars of custom tax, which he eventually capitulated and said, okay, that's what you can pay. It's happening still now. And I walked away thinking, I don't like this guy. He is trying to get more money than he deserves. And so this is Matthew. I mean, just picture this. The fishermen go fishing. They bring the fish. They tell him how much they owe. And he tries to set a price that is higher than what it should have been. And he was stealing from them. You can imagine they were not well liked. And a lot of the money that they gave, that they received, they gave to Herod Antipas, who was the leader of that area in Galilee. So it was an oxymoron to be a Jewish tax collector. And thus the Jews, especially the religious elite, would have despised Levi as much as they despised a leper or a Gentile. This is how serious it was for Matthew to have left his Jewish heritage and been a tax collector in the Roman setup. In the Mishnah, in the Talmud, which is a Jewish book that was written and compiled a number of teachings by the rabbis, it was written in 200 AD and is still used by Jews today, they write in there that tax collectors are equated with thieves and murderers. But Jesus here extends his grace to this defiled, hated tax collector. And Matthew, being a social pariah, a social outcast, he was a thief and a greedy man. Jesus knew that Matthew needed him. And so look at this moment. The reaction and obedience of Matthew was instantaneous, just like the healing of the paralyzed man was instantaneous. As soon as that paralyzed man got up and walked, the same thing with Matthew, who was a wretched sinner, got up from his tax booth and followed after Jesus. There is no mention of deliberation, decision-making, pondering, or telling Jesus he would get back to him. Let me give you a call. Here's my business card. I'll let you know if I'm going to follow you. No, he got up and immediately followed Jesus. Matthew left his cushy job, his source of security, his comfort and riches, and he probably had a lot of good money because we're going to see that he had a large enough house to accommodate all these tax collectors and sinners. And Matthew left all of that for the preaching of the gospel, for hardship, for suffering, and eventual martyrdom. History tells us that he went down to Egypt and died there for the Lord. Once a tax collector leaves his job, there is no coming back. He became a disciple of Jesus for the rest of his life. And the Pharisees, those who are watching, would have been scandalized. They would have been incredulous that Jesus, this respectable rabbi teacher, is calling this sinner to himself to follow him. In Luke chapter 5, verse 28, it says that Matthew left everything behind to follow Jesus. There's no doubt that Levi, Matthew, and I'm using those names interchangeably, like Simon, Peter, Paul, Saul, Didymus, Thomas. There is no doubt that when Levi was sitting at his tax booth, that he saw Jesus passing by, that he saw the crowds talking about the miracles, and he probably even heard the teachings of Jesus. And maybe even one time, though the text doesn't say, maybe Jesus walked by Levi's tax booth and peered into his soul, and Levi was convicted of his sin. Whether that's the case or not, we know that Matthew, like every single one of us, is a sinner in need of Jesus' grace and forgiveness. And like everyone, we need the transforming grace of Christ. Matthew was a broken vessel, worthless vessel, who Jesus took and filled with the Holy Spirit so that he might be useful in the kingdom of God. But as usual, and what we're going to see as we go through this gospel, Jesus calls a man hated by society. Jesus' grace and his forgiveness is unparalleled. Remember, who is this man who can forgive? Jesus said, or the Pharisee said. Jesus' forgiveness and grace know no bounds. It's like in our day. It's like Jesus forgiving a pornographer. It's like Jesus forgiving and calling to himself a drug addict, an alcoholic, someone who society shuns, like calling a violent gang member. Jesus looks at them as much as he looks at all of us because we are all on level ground before the cross of Christ and need his forgiveness for our sins. When I lived in California, Jyoti and I lived in North Hollywood, and we were apartment managers. And in that place, we had Muslims, we had homosexuals, we had atheists, we had transgender people, we had someone who made films for the pornography industry. And every single one of those people needs and needed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, he allowed Jyoti and I to reach out to them with the glorious good news. But it's so important, like Jesus never did, that we shun those people like a lot of society does, because they need the grace of God just as badly as all of us. They are no different than you and me. Our hearts are desperately wicked and sick. Who can understand that? And so Christ takes this greedy traitor, Matthew, and turns him into a lover of God. And what does Matthew do eventually through the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit? He writes one of the greatest gospels, Matthew. We read the Beatitudes this morning. Matthew had the wonderful privilege of writing down the Sermon on the Mount, writing about the birth and genealogy of Jesus, writing some of the most amazing sermons that Jesus spoke, and he put them in the gospel according to Matthew. This is the transforming work that Jesus can perform on anyone. Matthew truly became a gift of God. So, I forgot to mention this, but that is the first point of the sermon. Jesus calls the seemingly unlikely to follow him, and we see that in 13 and 14, don't we? He calls the seemingly unlikely to follow him. What can we learn from Matthew, the man, the tax collector? The next time you think someone you know personally is beyond the reach of God's grace and transformation, and I'm sure there are many of you who look at people in your friendships and in your family that there's no way that this person can be saved. They're just too lost. First, remember yourself, okay? That God saved a wretch like you. What amazing grace. That he caused us, you, who was blind, to see. Who was dead, to be made alive in Christ. He saved a wretch like us. As Ephesians 2 states, we were once an enemy of God in this world without God, without hope in God, without the promises of God. And then God gave us the hope of the truth and transformed our life. And just think, that same forgiveness and grace can be lavished on anyone else. God can take the lowest of the low and create them into a new creation that looks completely different from what their previous life was. Think of the Apostle Paul, who said in Timothy that he is the chief of sinners, that his salvation was given to him so that it would give others hope, for the reason that God is patient and kind to those who need salvation. Consider other people in the Bible, that God, who should have immediately judged them, but gave grace and mercy, and they didn't deserve it. Think of Adam and Eve, going back to the beginning, who plunged the human race into sin, and yet he still had mercy on them and gave them coverings and allowed them to be fruitful and multiply still. Consider Abraham, an idol worshiper who lied about his wife 2 times, and God still used him and had mercy on him. Jacob, who was a deceiver, Moses, a murderer, Rahab, a prostitute, Ruth, a hated Moabite that God used to be a part of his genealogy, David, King David, an adulterer and murderer, King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, in the book of Daniel, who was humbled so low that by the time he came out of his trial, he was giving praise and glory to God. Think of the grace and mercy that the Lord lavished on the city of Nineveh. And Jonah didn't want to go there because he thought they didn't deserve God's mercy. Peter, who denied the Lord 3 times. James and John, who wanted to call fire down on the Samaritans. Just think of all these people that the Lord had profound, unending mercy and grace and forgiveness on them. It says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. This just shows how much he cares for sinners and their eternity. There is no greater grace, as we sung this morning, as God's grace. Jesus proved that he can forgive sinners. Why? Because he is God. And no sin, brothers and sisters in Christ, no sin is too big for him to forgive. Matthew learned that day. And Matthew eventually wanted to share that with all of his friends as well. Again, while I was in India, Jyoti and I, as I've shared with you, worked with Bombay Teen Challenge, which the primary focus of their ministry was to save and rescue women who were sold into the red light district in the human trafficking business. I'm talking tens of thousands of girls from the ages of 2 to 25 who are snatched from their homes, brought to the biggest red light district in the world, right in the middle of Mumbai, India, and people steal them, or their family even sells them into that. And some of them are trapped there for the rest of their life. And these wicked, evil men and women who steal, who kidnap these women and send them there. I and Jyoti and the ministry we worked with have seen some of these people get saved. Even though they are causing such anguish and practicing such wickedness, God sees them too as people who need salvation, along with those women who need salvation. And we worked with people who actually sold women into that. God rescued them because people went into that district as the light of Christ to bring the good news. Some of them got saved, and then some of those people, those kidnappers, went back into the red light district to preach the gospel. And it's just amazing what God's grace can do. Most people, including a lot of Hindus, say that red light district is out of bounds. We can't go there. Those people are too filthy, but not Jesus. The love of Christ goes right to that place, just like the love of Christ went to Matthew. God sees all of us as sinners who need his forgiveness, who needs rescue from his judgment, and who needs transformation. And so now we go into verse 15. Jesus calls, our second point, let me clarify that. Jesus calls the socially undesirable to fellowship with him. Jesus calls the socially undesirable to fellowship with him. Verse 15, and it happened that he was reclining at the table in Matthew's house. We learned that from the book of Luke, that this was Matthew's house. And many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And it says there were many of them. And they were what? Following him. Many people followed him. Mark specifies who these people were. He says that they were tax collectors, sinners, and Jesus' disciples. We already learned who tax collectors are. But what does Mark mean here when he says sinners? Now that can include a broad spectrum of people, those who have missed the mark of God and who are disobedient to God and are falling away from God and need his grace, but it also means something a little more poignant here. It doesn't just mean people who have missed the mark of a moral holy standard, but it also means and relates to those who were irreligious Jews, who didn't conform to and study every letter of the law, known as the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, as mandated by the Pharisees and the scribes of the law. These so-called sinners weren't as fastidious and sanctimonious as the Pharisees. They weren't, as what we would say today, they weren't politically correct. And therefore, as we will see, they were shunned over and over by the Pharisees because they did not uphold, they did not abide by the moral standard of the day. They did not fastidiously cling to the extraneous and additional laws that the Pharisees added to the Torah. But what they forgot to realize is that the purpose of the law is to cause us to realize that we are sinners. And they thought that by obeying the entire law, they could be right with God. And that's definitely not the case. Paul talks about that in Galatians. And so in a similar vein today, if you don't conform to a politically imposed standard that is placed on society, you are cast out as a pariah of society. We're seeing that in our culture, aren't we? You who do not conform to that are going against the grain of social progress and what culture demands, right? And that's what we're seeing with the Pharisees here right now in this passage. And so Matthew, who received the grace and love and forgiveness of God, invited these fellow tax collectors, these sinners, who acknowledged their sin and to meet Jesus. Here's another instance that we see in the gospel of someone bringing Jesus to people so that they can hear Jesus speak and experience the same level of grace that they experienced. We see that already Matthew, just like the woman at the well, just like some of the other disciples, he was an instant fisher of men. He invited all these friends to his house so that they could hear the words of Jesus. I'm sure a lot of you think today how I can get the good news out to people. And one of the best things you can do for them is invite them to church, invite them to a Bible study, share with them a sermon about Christ so that they may know the gospel. Present your friends to Jesus. Now, Mark also mentions that these people who were at his house were following Jesus. And that doesn't necessarily mean at this point that they were saved or that they repented and trust in him. Because later on, we find out that many of the followers of Christ left him when his teachings got tough. But the fact that Mark indicates the type of people, the kinds of people in Matthew's house, displays that it was a different crowd than before. These are people who most likely recognize their deep need of forgiveness for their sin. It was not people just coming for a healing for their physical sickness. They were coming for a spiritual healing. They were coming for a spiritual healing. And I want to point something out here in Mark 15 that we might brush by quickly at a cursory glance. But it says here that Jesus was dining with him. Jesus was in the middle of that room, reclining at the table, lying down parallel right near the table. And that just goes to show us that Jesus wants to be with sinners. He wants to be with him. This is such a beautiful demonstration of Christ's willingness to be with sinners, showing how much he loves them. Listen, when he told Matthew to follow him, he didn't say, follow me and then go take a hike. He didn't say, follow me and then Jesus went somewhere else and left Matthew to figure it out on his own. In fact, in Matthew 28, verse 20, Matthew writing tells us that Jesus is with us to the very end of the age. In Romans 8:39, it says that we can never be separated from the love of God. He is always with us. In John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, it says that we will never be snatched away from the Father's hand. And in fact, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus says that he will come in and dine with those who repent and turn to him. Friends, can you thank God this morning that he's not a distant God? He didn't create the universe and then step back to be aloof from us. Let's never forget that Jesus came down from his glorious heavenly throne to be with us. It's true, God manifested himself many ways in the Old Testament. But here through Jesus, he is with us in human flesh. As in the Old Testament, it's harder to get to know God through a burning bush. It's harder to get to know God through a talking donkey. It's harder to understand and get to know God through the thunderous manifestations of Mount Sinai. But here, God shows us that he loves us by becoming a man and fellowshipping with us. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Just think, okay, we have to get ourselves out of our own little bubble and think that the King of the universe, the Creator of the universe, is here in Mark chapter 2 enjoying a dinner party with sinners. That's something profound to think about. It's nearly impossible to get an audience and have lunch with the President of the United States. Try calling the White House and seeing if you can have dinner with the President tomorrow. But Jesus here, the King of the universe, is dining and fellowshipping with sinners? What? And this is also a beautiful picture for all of us who have the hope of the blessed second coming of Christ. That in the future, we're going to fellowship and dine with Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19:9. It's something that we are going to look for, that us as sinners who have been called into the grace of God are going to be with him forever. And this is a foretaste of that. Isn't that beautiful? Now, something that we got to ask ourselves here, as Jesus is dining with sinners: did Jesus condone or approve their sinful lifestyle? Not one bit. As Paul said in Romans, shall we sin that grace abounds more? Certainly not. But Jesus exposed their sin and called people to repentance and faith in him for forgiveness. But even though he called people to repent and believe in the gospel, he also demonstrated that not only does he desire to forgive sinners, but he wants to have fellowship with saved sinners too. Does God need that fellowship with us? No. In eternity past and for all eternity, God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit have perfect fellowship with one another. But he created us, listen, so that we might have the eternal privilege and honor to know him and enjoy him forever and to bring glory to him. He forgave sinners, and his impending death on the cross was satisfactory to allow sinners into his presence of the holy God. Listen to a couple verses that talk about our beautiful fellowship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:9. It says, "God is faithful, through whom you are called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. John writing says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that," listen, "you may too have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with whom? The Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ." We have perfect, abiding, eternal, unbreakable fellowship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. And when Jesus died, was buried, was resurrected, and ascended, he, as John 14 said, did not leave us as orphans, but he sent the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. He is constantly with us. And through that amazing miracle of us being baptized in the Holy Spirit, we have fellowship with God. So sinners who confess, as we see here in this passage, coming to Jesus, recognizing they are sinners, these are the ones who will flock to Jesus and have fellowship with God. They all came to Jesus at Matthew's house, but the reality is this: because we are dead in sin, because we are sinners who need to be made alive in Christ, we are the ones who need to be found and saved. Luke 19:10 says, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He can't save the lost unless he seeks them. And here we see Jesus seeking the lost in Matthew's house by extending grace, mercy, and kindness to the biggest pariahs, outcasts, sinners of society. Not the self-righteous legalists who thought that by their self-imposed piety they could be right with God, but for sinners and tax collectors. With sinners and tax collectors. And some might ask, was Jesus being unequally yoked with these unbelievers here? I mean, doesn't the Bible say that we should be separated from unbelievers and sinners, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6? How does the Bible answer that? How could Jesus, being perfectly holy and sinless, spend time with these sinners? Should we participate as Christians in all and any form of activity to be with sinners? Or should we be cautious and circumspect about who we hang around with? See, the answer is, according to the Bible, listen, we are to both spend time with sinners to love them and preach the gospel to them, and we are also to be separate from them. Wait, what? What does that mean? Can we make sense of that? Well, Jesus said in 17:6 that we are in the world, but not of the world. Meaning, we live in the created world of God, this creation, this universe, but we are no longer, as followers of Christ, of saved people, we are no longer a part of the evil system of principles and sin operated and energized by Satan. See, Satan is the ruler and dark of this dark and evil world. The sinful aspects of the world we are not to condone or participate in. We are to hate that and even speak out against it and shed light on the darkness. And as Paul says, we are no longer to be like the Gentiles in Ephesians 4, walking as them in the futility of our mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because the hardness of their heart. We are no longer to live as them, but we are to live in the world so that we might preach the gospel to people. We separate ourselves from evil, we separate ourselves from sin, so that we might live for God, but we also are to be a light in the world. Does this mean we cut ourselves off from unbelievers? Absolutely not. Because if we did, we would never be able to, as Jesus did, tell them about the glorious good news of Jesus Christ. Amen? As Jesus said in Mark 16, we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's what Jesus did. He went with these people. He did not conform to their sin. He did not condone it. He did not say that what they were doing is right, but he was there as a shining light to preach the gospel. But what we are about to see in the next part of this passage, sadly, as Jesus is bringing forth the forgiveness of sins for these sinners and tax collectors, what we are about to see is the most popular response you will hear from people today, or any time for that matter. We see these self-righteous Pharisees who are talking about their goodness, their good works, their kindness, their loving actions, their fastidiousness of obeying all the law, thinking that they are good enough to be right with God and to enter his holy heaven. They thought that he's a good person, that they are good people, that they do enough to garner favor with God. They thought that their good and their keeping of the law outweighs anything that would come against them from being saved by God. But in response, do we know what Jesus said to people like this who thought they were above God and that they didn't need God to be saved? Jesus said, "No one is good but God alone." And so these people who visited Matthew that day at his house were the ones who actually realized they needed God. And that's what we see in verses 16 and 17. Look there. Point three, Jesus calls the spiritually unhealthy to follow him. Jesus calls the spiritually unhealthy to follow him. It says in verse 16, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And how did Jesus respond to this? He gave them a proverb, and hearing this, he said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Just who were these Pharisees, and who did they think they were? See, the Pharisees were separatists. They separated themselves from what they considered impure based on the Mosaic law and their man-made traditions. In fact, the Pharisees have been around for a long time before Jesus came on the scene. And so they probably were outside of Matthew's house because they didn't want to be associated with unclean people. And instead of going straight to Jesus, they ask his disciples, "Why is this man hanging around with these sinners and tax collectors?" How is that possible that they were hanging around ceremonially unclean traitors like these irreligious Jews? Does Jesus know who he is hanging out with? Jesus, they would be thinking, was breaking the Old Testament law. If Jesus only knew who he was with, he would have left them. In fact, they at one point called Jesus a friend of sinners in a derogatory manner. To them, eating with these people was akin to being with these unclean lepers who were supposed to be outside the camp. Obviously, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes of the law forgot that everyone needs God's forgiveness. But Jesus says this in verse 17. He makes a point to them. He overheard what they said. Jesus defines once again why he came. He isn't talking about physical sickness or wellness here, but spiritual sickness. He knew that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who realize that they are sinners in need of grace. Jesus demonstrates here that he is the physician of souls. Jesus is the only one who can heal the disease of sin and make a person whole. And he uses an illustration, just like it would be unthinkable, just like it would be foolish for a doctor not to associate with sick people, so it would be unthinkable and foolish for Jesus, the Savior, not to associate with sinners. Here we see Jesus calling the sick instead of the sick calling the doctor. Again, once again, Jesus calls us to himself, all of us, to be healed of our iniquities. Healthy people don't go to the doctor, but the sick do. Those who think they have no need for the Savior, even though they do, they're the ones who do not acknowledge their sin and need. But the ones who do acknowledge their sickness run to the physician of souls so that they may be healed of all their sin. This passage, my friends, is a picture of divine compassion coming down. The heavenly doctor, Jesus Christ, goes to the sinfully sick so that they may be immediately and once and for all justified and declared righteous, forgiven and reconciled to God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, Peter says, "And Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Jesus truly is, as we see here in Mark 2, the friend of sinners who came to be with you and me so that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God, so that we might know him and have perfect fellowship with him for all eternity. Praise God, right? For his indescribable gift of Jesus Christ, whom God sent to be the Holy One amongst the unholy ones who desperately need his forgiveness. Matthew and these tax collectors and all these sinners were so utterly thankful that Jesus dined with them, because they knew that he had eternal life to offer them. And so let's all of us be thankful that we have such an amazing friend in Jesus Christ. Let's be thankful for the truth for that, that like Amazing Grace says, we were once lost, but we are now found by Christ Jesus. We were once sinfully sick, and now we have been healed by our Lord and Savior. Jesus, what a friend for sinners.